Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, it's the second message I've entitled, Christ is All We Need. And I'm expounding verses 11 through 15. But the Apostle Paul is aware, well, even though he was in prison in Rome, that false teachers had crept into the church. And much of the false teaching was, all right, it's nice to have Jesus, but you need something more. And what he's trying to show us in the text that we'll be looking at today and for the next couple more weeks is that Jesus is all we need. In fact, there used to be a hymn that, a little song that was went just like this. He is all I need. He is all I need. Jesus is all I need. He satisfies, supplies, needs supply. Jesus is all I need. Jesus is everything I need. He is life and breath to me. He is all I need. He is all I need. And as I said, that's basically what the Apostle Paul is saying in verses 9 through 15 of chapter 2. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is God of very God, those who have put their trust in Him are complete in Him. Jesus is all they need. Jesus is all we need. Look at verse 8 of our text. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to the Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, Christ is all that God is. Now notice the result of that, verse 10. And you are complete in Him. Christ is all you need. And then he goes on to show us from two perspectives why Christ is all we need. Christ is all we need because of what He has done in us, verses 11 through 12. And I'm just going to summarize these two things because we dealt with them exhaustively last time. Spiritual circumcision, verse 11. In Him you were once also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, he's not talking about physical circumcision. By putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We summarize this, believers, we have no need for physical circumcision. We already receive the spiritual circumcision of the heart. Secondly, spiritual death and resurrection in verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now, we expanded on this by considering Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. As a result, we've learned that our union with Christ when He died is such that when He died, we died with Him. When He was buried, we were buried with Him. And when He raised from the dead, we were raised with Him. He broke the power of sin, evidenced by the fact that He overcame death. As a result of our spiritual union with Christ, the power of sin has now been broken in our lives. Sin is no longer our master. When we are tempted to use the various parts of our bodies for sin, we now can say no, and rather present the use of our members of our body as instruments of righteousness. And it's all because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is all we need. Now that brings us to the point where I want to begin to go this morning as we look at the second division in our outline. Christ is all we need because of what He has done for us. We saw what He has done in us, spiritual circumcision, and dying and raised with Him. Christ is all we need because of what He has done for us. Look at your outline. A, He responded to our hopeless state. And that's not an exaggeration, because I'm going to take and expand upon that. What is our hopeless state? Look at the text, verse 12. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. What does it mean to be dead in our trespasses? Again, we're going to use Ephesians to help enlarge upon this. Ephesians and Colossians are very similar. But Ephesians seems to take truths that Paul sets before us in capsule form in Colossians and then expands and enlarges upon it in various portions of the book of Ephesians. So go over to Ephesians chapter 2, because there you see Paul saying the same thing, only he will greatly enlarge upon this so that we get a better understanding of what it means that we were spiritually dead, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. That is the spiritual state of every unbeliever. They are spiritually dead. So obviously he's not talking about physical death, because he goes on to tell us that we're still very animated even though we were dead. Look at verses 2 and 3, which we'll analyze more closely. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, and the spirit of who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 1 is our spiritual state. Verses 2 and 3 is our spiritual condition. And we'll open that up later on. He's talking about spiritual death. The day that Adam sinned, he died. Remember what God said? The day that you eat of that fruit, you'll die. Well, he didn't die physically. He lived for 900 and some years. But he died just spiritually that very day. Everyone born of Adam is born spiritually dead. And that says every child comes into the world spiritually stillborn. Every unbeliever is a walking around dead man or woman. Now the Holy Spirit is not overstating the case here, just to prove a point. Paul is not using hyperbole or gross exaggeration to capture our attention. He says that every unbeliever is dead in their trespasses and sins, because every unbeliever is dead in their trespasses and sins. Why is the significance of being spiritually dead? What's the significance of that? The same as the physical death, it's the word used the same as when it describes physical death. When one is physically dead, they are totally cut off from the world of living. They cannot hear, they cannot see, they cannot speak, they cannot feel. They cannot react or respond to any stimuli around them because they are dead. Now bring this idea over into the spiritual realm, and you can begin to have a biblical appreciation of what it means to be spiritually dead in relationship to the gospel and salvation. Those who are spiritually dead are obviously oblivious to spiritual matters. They are unresponsive to the truth. They are unable to understand the truth. They are not able to come to Christ because they are dead. Nor are they able to bring about any change in that spiritual condition. Let's go through a few texts of Scripture and sort of enforce what I have been saying here. Those who are dead in their sins will not receive and cannot understand spiritual truth. Those who are spiritually dead in their sins will not receive the truth and cannot really understand spiritual truth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm just going to break in on Paul's tight-knit argument here and just drop down to verses 14 and 15. That's the two portions of the scripture I want to figure on. He's going to talk about two kinds of people. Not the dead man or the spiritual alive man, but the spiritual man and the natural man. Same thing. Look at verse 14. But the natural man, that means the soulish man, without the Spirit. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of the God, for they are foolishness to him. Now notice, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Now it's saying two things about the natural man. First of all, he will not receive it because it's anti-intellectual. It's too foolish. He hears the gospel, he says, no, that's too easy, that can't be. But it also says that not only does he think it's foolish and therefore he will not believe it, but he cannot understand it, he cannot receive it. But the natural man does not receive, does not embrace or accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Look at the latter part of verse 14. Nor can he know them. That's a word of inability. You got his will. I will not understand. I will not believe it. But then you have, secondly, he can't understand it. Why? He's spiritually dead. The natural man, dead in trespasses and sins, does not have the ability to discern, evaluate, and understand spiritual matters. It's not a simple matter of not knowing about spiritual things, but he can't know them. Paul sets down the reasons for this, for they're spiritually understood. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. His spirit is dead. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. You can only understand these things through your spirit, with the help of the Holy Spirit. But they do not have it. The natural man is not spiritual in that his spirit is dead and devoid of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he will not receive and he cannot understand things. His condition, cannot know spiritual matters, is the direct result of his state as a natural man, a soulish man, a man whose spirit is dead in trespasses and sins. The only truth that can save him is rejected as being anti-intellectual, silly, stupid, absurd, and it's beyond his natural ability to comprehend it. In light of this, do you see that why I said the helpless and hopeless condition of the sinner? Secondly, those who are dead in their sins will not and cannot believe the gospel. Go to John chapter 12, please. John chapter 12. And we'll pick up the reading, verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. They saw him do the miracles. They were done right before their very eyes. But they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which is spoken, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But there's another dimension to this. Notice verse 39. Therefore they could not believe. This is the word of inability. They wouldn't believe. They cannot believe. Because Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. Here again, we see cause and effect, the state and the condition. Because they were dead in their trespasses and sins, they would not believe, and they could not believe, even though they saw the miracles with their own eyes. I'm just going to jump ahead a little bit here. Those who are dead in their sins cannot enter into the kingdom of God. They can't go to heaven. They can't be saved as long as they're dead. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This will give you a good picture of what it means to be dead in trespass and sin, because Jesus says you have to be born all over again. Regeneration. You have to be born from above. Why? Because we're dead. Look at verses 1 through 5. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus at night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Notice Nicodemus had no clue about what he's talking about. Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answers, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless as one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I say to you, and you must be born again." They must be born again. Because they are spiritually dead in their sins. But they are not dead in everything, to everything. We need to go back to our text in Ephesians now. Because we're going to find that even though Paul says that when we were sinners, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were very much alive when it came to other things. Go back to Ephesians 2. Verse 1 again. "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins," first of all, we are very much alive to the world. We were dead and oblivious to those things that will save our souls, but before we were saved, we were very much alive too and wholeheartedly involved in those things that will damn our souls. First, the world. Look at the second half of verse 2. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world." Now that sounds rather innocent, doesn't it? Rather benign. Until you begin to understand what Paul means by the world. The world, when used like this in the scriptures, is that evil system that's controlled by Satan. John, in John 1 John 5:9, says the whole world lies under the control of the wicked one. God has given Satan power to rule this world up to a certain point. He's still under God's control. He's not a sovereign ruler, but he does allow Satan to rule. Remember when the devil tempted Jesus? One of his temptations was, "Look at all these kingdoms. I will give them all to you if you fall down and worship me, because they are mine to give." And Jesus never argued with him about that. So as a result, the world, in large measure, is governed by the wicked one. He does so by setting up an evil system that has worldwide influence. It's a system that hates God, hates Christ, and hates Christians. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15. if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And then he goes on to say at the end in verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. So the world hates Christians, it hates Christ, and it hates Christ because it hates God the Father. That's what it means that they walked according to the course of this world, this evil system. Now, because of the world's hatred of God, of Christ, and of Christians, it has developed a value system that is in direct opposition to the value system set forth in the Word of God. Because this evil system has been under the total control of governments, educations at all levels, entertainment, the media, everything else. So you walked according to this evil system, the world. It says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, means it's how you lived your life, how you conducted yourself, the principles, the precepts, everything, the morality of this world. And you can see that this evil system is capturing more and more and more of the minds of the people. When once you would be able to go up and preach as homosexuality, as a sin that God hates, now you could be arrested for hate speech. And it's going to get worse. Why? Because this evil system, as this nation turns its back on God, God unleashes all his restraint over the morality and the actions of men. He lets them run loose in their own wickedness. And that's where we used to walk, according to whatever this world said, what it told me in education, how to dress, all these other things. In which you walked according to the course of this world refers to the system of practices and standards associated with this evil system. We lived our lives as dictated and controlled by the values and attitudes of this sinful world. Those dead in sins live their lives consciously or unconsciously controlled by the values, the attitudes, and the standards of this world. In that sense, they were under the control of this evil system called the world. But secondly, there's something else. Those who are dead in their sins are also controlled by the devil himself. Look at verse 2. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air. That's Satan. According to comes from the word which means down, which suggests dominion. Those who are dead in sin are under the dominion of Satan, called the prince and power of the air. Well, how does Satan go about controlling the unbeliever? Look at verse 2 again. The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Those who are dead in sin have a disobedient spirit. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that with your kids? You don't have to teach them to be disobedient. You don't have to teach them. They just know that. Why? Because there's a spirit of disobedience in them. This is why they are called the sons of disobedience. They are the offspring of a disobedient spirit that inhabits the mind and the soul of every unbeliever, and Satan works through that disobedient spirit. Thirdly, those who are dead in sin are controlled by their sinful lust. Look at verse 3. Among us, him also, we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. And the flesh here is that ugly complex of human sinful desires that includes the ungodly motives, the ungodly affections, the unbiblical principles, the wicked purposes, the foul words and actions that sin generates through the bodies. To conduct ourselves in the lust of the flesh is to be ruled and controlled by that evil complex. Fulfilling the desires in the flesh of the mind. Continually and habitually performing those acts that seek to satisfy their lust. Notice the end of verse 3. And they were by nature children of wrath just as the others. This means to be born with the wrath, the condemnation of God already hanging over you. Now, for anyone here this morning who's not saved, you need to recognize that. You need to wait for the day of judgment to find out you've been condemned. It's already happened. God's wrath is already hanging over your head, ready to burst loose upon you. Listen to these two texts of Scripture. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son has not seen life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's hanging over you. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. You have been tried and condemned, found guilty and condemned. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now that is what I mean to be dead in sin. This is why I referred to this as our hopeless state. There was nothing we could do to change this. We were without hope and without God in the world. But if you're here this morning, we say, praise God that through the Lord Jesus Christ, all that has changed. See, I spent a lot of time focusing on the first part of that verse. But look at verse 4 of Ephesians 2. Having described what we were in our state, dead, having described in graphic terms our condition in verses 2 through 4, or 3, we have that beautiful phrase, but God. Don't you love that? But God. He broke in by his grace. Look at this. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. And to be sure that it's not anything that we could do about it, he adds, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. God alone, God apart from our own self-righteousness, God apart from our own supposed good works, God apart from any effort on our part, God and God alone, because of his abundant mercy and grace, responded to our hopeless state. He made us alive and seated us with Christ. The text in Ephesians 2, as I said, is an expanded version on our text in Colossians. But let's just jump back to our text in Colossians real quick. Because there's something we do want to pick up there that we don't have in Ephesians. Notice it's the same thing, Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, with Christ. This is what it means to be born again. To be born from above. We were spiritually dead when we were born physically. But in sovereign grace, Christ made us alive and we were born again. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive. Ephesians 2, that God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We played no part in this. We were dead. There was nothing that we could do about it. It was God alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, that called your name, like Jesus did with Lazarus. When Lazarus was in the grave for 4 days, and Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And when he called you by name, if you're here this morning as a believer, he called you by name, Isaiah 43, "I have loved you, I have called you by your name, you are mine." When he called you, you heard his call, and you became alive in Christ Jesus. And when you couldn't believe the gospel, now the gift of faith is given to you. When you wouldn't turn away from your sins, now you're given the gift, the granted repentance. And you recall, you're justified in Christ Jesus. He has made us alive together with him, made us alive together with Christ. It's just another reason why Christ is all we need. But as I said in Colossians, there's an added dimension that's not in our text in Ephesians. Look at 13, the end of Colossians 2:13. "Having forgiven you all trespasses." That's sins. Forgiven. He's forgiven. He's made you alive. He's forgiven all your sins. And the word means to forgive out of grace. Look at chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, as he reminds us. "He delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Notice that this includes all our sins, having forgiven all trespasses. Psalm 103:3, "Who forgives all our iniquities." Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Hebrews 10:7, "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." What a gracious God! There was nothing in us that moved him to call us life out of dead. He did because he chose to love us. He did out of his sovereign grace. He called us by name, made us alive, gave us the gift of faith, granted us repentance. When we responded in faith and repentance, he declared us justified in Christ Jesus. He did it all. That's why Christ is all we need. That's why Christ is all we need. Let me draw a couple lines of application from the fact that he responded to our hopeless state. Understanding our hopeless state should cause us to glorify and bless God for his sovereign grace. When we come face to face with the spiritual state of man as dead in trespasses and sins, when you accept the biblical record about the condition of man, his inability and unwillingness to respond to the truth of the gospel, you begin to have a greater appreciation of the sovereign grace of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Apart from the grace of God, those who are dead in their sins do not receive and cannot know spiritual truth, cannot and will not believe the gospel. They are in the flesh, and the carnal mind sets, therefore is does not submit to the law of God, nor can be. But when you come face to face with these truths and see how helpless and hopeless you were in that fallen state, you will praise God, you will bless God, and you will thank God for breaking through all of that, those obstacles and that debris and clutter with a sovereign grace. And in spite of all of that deadness and all of those conditions that we were in, He broke through it all and called our name and made us alive in Christ Jesus. Don't let somebody come up and tell you you need something more. Jesus isn't enough. Jesus did it all. Who's going to do what Jesus did? Who can claim to be who Jesus is? God in the flesh. So understanding our hopeless state could cause us to glorify and praise God for His sovereign grace. But secondly, understanding the hopeless state of the sinner should cause us to be more compassionate toward them in our evangelism. Understanding the hopeless state of the sinner should cause us to be more compassionate, yes, and even patient toward them in our evangelism. There are times when we become a little frustrated and even upset with those that we have been praying for or witnessing to for years, and they continue in their sin, and you start to get a little testy. But then you go back and say and understand that they are spiritually dead. They won't believe, and they can't believe. And it should cause us to be more compassionate and patient with them. It is God who gives life to the dead, just like Jesus did with Lazarus. John 5:25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now here is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now that's applying to the end times, but I think we can apply that now. We can pray, God, call them out of darkness, call them out of death, call them by name, give them grace and faith, and may we rejoice in how you've come to their salvation. This is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit and generation. Man is totally helpless in contributing to his salvation because he's spiritually dead. Where's the myth of free will? A man has a free will. No, he's spiritually dead. He can't understand. He can't respond to the gospel. He has no free will. God has to break in sovereign grace and in sovereign will. But to those of you who are not saved, listen to this voice of invitation. Psalm 95:7-11, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me. They saw my work for 40 years. I was grieved with that generation and said, it's the people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. If you hear His voice, respond to it, because there'll come a time when God will say, that's enough. Right. He who is often rebuked, Proverbs 29:1, hardens his neck, will suddenly be cut off. And that without any remedy. There's a line you can step over. Don't step over that line. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I'd like to do something this morning. We don't usually do this, but I feel like I should this morning. There may be some here that the Spirit of God has spoken to. And as I begin to describe what it's like to be spiritually dead, you may say, well, that sounds like me. But in fact, I'm encouraged to call on the Lord to save me. And if I truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he died for my sin and paid my penalty on the cross, and he rose again, if I call on the Lord, he promises to save me. And I want to call on the Lord right now. Just as the one man said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. If there's anyone in here, pray that in your heart right now if the Spirit of God has really been speaking to you. And if anyone has prayed that prayer, would you just slip your hand up in the air, please? Yes. Anyone else? Anyone else? Thank you, Father, for your word of God. Thank you for this one who has realized they needed the Lord Jesus and they cried out to you for mercy. You said, whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. And I trust that is true with this young person. Convince that to her in her heart, we pray. As she reads the scriptures, we pray that you'll bring confidence to her soul. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.